Have you ever walked into a room or a place where you didn't feel that you had the right to speak? Okay, kids, maybe you've walked in on one of your parents' private conversations and immediately you thought, oh boy, I shouldn't be here. I need to leave. Or if you work in a company, maybe you've been in a meeting with some of your bosses and where you as a lower level employee felt, you know, you just shouldn't talk very much. You shouldn't express your opinion because it wasn't your place to do so. Maybe you've visited Parliament in session and sat in the gallery and watched as the MPs bicker back and forth. And as an observer, of course, you don't have the right to enter into their debate. Okay, you weren't elected to office, so you don't have the right to speak, no matter how much you might want to at times. Mr. Trudeau, up here. Can I speak? No, of course not. I remember times soon after I had just become pastor here when I went to a meeting with a bunch of other longtime pastors from Ottawa, and I was the youngest and least experienced by far. So I didn't say much. Now, I might have had the right to speak, but it sure didn't feel that way. You've been in times like this. There are times we might not feel right speaking, even if we feel the need to do so. As we come to the book of Job again today, this is the exact situation we're going to find someone in the story. But not Job himself. We know he doesn't have a problem speaking. Or his horrible friends that have spoken so far. No, a new guy is introduced into the story. And we'll meet him as we open up, if you would, open up with me to Job 32. Job chapter 32. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you, that's on page 438. Page 438, Job chapter 32. It's a true story, but his story has been a heartbreaking one so far. Once the greatest man around, godly, respected, successful, prosperous, Job had lost everything of value to him, including his family and his health. Some of Job's friends had soon showed up after that under the guise of comforting him, but they only ended up making things worse by continually judging him instead, heaping condemnation on him. And over the past 30 chapters of Job, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar have gone back and forth with Job. Job, you must be guilty. I'm not guilty. No, you're guilty. No, I'm really not. Repent. No. And after the friends finally fell silent, Job responded with a 6-chapter-long final defense, in which he told his friends, hey, obviously you don't understand much about what God is really like. So let me tell you, God is just and he is powerful and he is wise. He has given and now he's taken away. And then Job finished with this long oath of clearance, swearing that he was innocent of all guilt. He longed for God to intervene in his situation, saying at the end of chapter 31, he said, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. And then soon after this, he too fell silent. The first verse of chapter 32 tells us that indeed the debate was over. Look at verse 1. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now that phrase has a negative tendency usually in Scripture. This wasn't necessarily wrong for Job. The point is, Job was stubborn. So his friends gave up. And it's at this point in the story that we meet the new guy, Elihu. Turns out that all along, Job and his three friends weren't completely alone as they debated. At least one other person, maybe many more, was silently listening in on the debate. Elihu had been sitting there, biting his tongue, for a long time now. But as the debates finally drew to a close, Elihu finally had his first chance to speak up. But before we go on, before we hear Elihu speak, let's speak to our God first, okay? And let's ask him to speak through his word today. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do pray that your spirit would speak to each one of our hearts this morning as we look into your word. Pray that your truth would shine through, that our hearts would be challenged by what we hear, and that we'd be changed by what we hear. Lord, you have the power to do this in each one of our lives, each one of our hearts. So we open them up to you now to let you do your work. Please do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all along in Job, there's been an anonymous narrator who's been telling the story to us. And it's safe to assume that this narrator was likely the one that God chose to write the book. This person was writing God's words down, his perspective down. He knew the truth behind the story. He saw the heavenly scenes. He knew all the things, the details behind. So therefore, as we hear that whenever the narrator speaks, we can trust him. His opinion, his words can be trusted as true. However, he's been fairly quiet since introducing Job's friends back in chapter 2. Almost completely silent. Here in chapter 32, he speaks again in order to introduce us to Elihu. And listen to what he says. It says, "So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite," that's an awesome family name, "son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger." Now before we see what Elihu said, we need to discuss. What should we make of Elihu? Was he good or bad? That's obviously probably not that simple, but you know what I mean. Was he someone on God's side, attempting to speak the actual truth into Job's life? Or was he yet another false friend, speaking more incomplete, misguided garbage? Chris Rash asks, "Are we to listen attentively to Elihu, expecting to hear wisdom, even authoritative wisdom from God? Or are we to listen scornfully, expecting to hear folly? Or are we to expect a mixture of the two?" And we need to decipher this, because this is going to shape everything we hear Elihu say. Now, Elihu's actually gotten a pretty bad rap over the years. A lot of people haven't looked too kindly on him, for several reasons. First, Elihu's young, and therefore we assume he must be somewhat immature. Second, everyone else that responded to Job so far has been wrong. And if Job's the hero of the book, and he really was in the right before God, then it stands to reason that everyone that is opposed to Job must also be in the wrong, right? Plus, Elihu sometimes says some fairly similar things to what Job's friends had earlier said. And finally, the narrator makes it very clear that Elihu enters this discussion extremely angry. He says three times in those four verses that Elihu burned with anger. He was fuming. And we think, well, it couldn't have been good for Elihu to be so angry, could it have been? Given all this, Elihu has been seen as just some young punk. Immature, impetuous, and irritable. But not so fast. I believe we shouldn't judge Elihu so hastily. First, just because he's young doesn't mean he's wrong. Anyone who's read the Bible should know better than to judge based on age, right? The stories of Joseph and Samuel and David and Timothy and many others teach us otherwise. We're not to let anyone despise our youth, neither should we despise someone else's. Second, just because Elihu responds to Job doesn't make him wrong either. Remember, God himself is going to respond to Job. Doesn't make him wrong. Job is fallible. He isn't perfect. And he isn't even the hero of the book. God is. Third, Elihu certainly does not just recycle the friend's talks. Anyone who thinks so is just completely unobservant to what he actually says. And finally, just because Elihu's angry doesn't make him wrong either. There absolutely is such a thing as righteous anger. God has a righteous anger. And at times, God's people can have it as well. Some of God's prophets had some of the strongest anger at times. And so we have to ask, well, what was Elihu so angry about? And the answer is, he felt that God's character was being questioned and that God's honor was being belittled. Did you see that in verse 2? It said, he burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. Sounds like pretty reasonable and justified anger to me. I believe we've gotten Elihu really wrong sometimes. I think he's been very misunderstood. The narrator, while describing Elihu as young and angry, actually paints a pretty positive picture of him. He talks about Elihu's appropriate respect for his elders. He shows how frustrated Elihu was with the truthfully frustrating three friends. And we have to seriously read into his words to assume that Elihu's anger was wrong. But more than this, a number of times, as we'll see, Elihu's words will seem to parallel God's words later on. When God himself speaks up soon, he's going to echo a lot of what Elihu says to Job now, including the very charge that Elihu says is Job's biggest problem here, that he justified himself rather than God. And here's the biggest thing, I think. When God does speak up, he ends up correcting Job, and he rebukes Job's three friends by name. But he never corrects Elihu. It's like God picks up right where Elihu left off. And if that's the case, then Elihu really acts somewhat like a prophet figure in Job. He's like John the Baptist, positively preparing the way for God's entrance soon. Okay, that's a far too long introduction to Elihu, but I think it's important. Like I said, it will shape everything that he says over the next six chapters. Okay, so the first thing I want you to notice is, again, what his main critique of Job will be. Remember, Job had just finished extensively defending his own righteousness. And even though we know that Job was mostly in the right, because God said as much, some of what he has said has made us uneasy. We've raised our eyebrows at times. Really? That can't be entirely true. We've flinched at Job's audacity to accuse God of certain things. We know that Job didn't deserve his sufferings, but did God deserve Job's disrespect? Was Job completely innocent of every and all wrongdoing? No, he wasn't. Really, this is a key difference between what Job's three friends said and what Elihu says. Several scholars point this out, that the friends said that Job was suffering because he had sinned. Elihu comes along and says that Job has sinned because of his suffering. You get the order? It's really important. In other words, Job's sins may not have caused his suffering, but during his suffering, Job certainly sinned. Sin was the result, not the cause. Job wasn't to be blamed for defending himself. After all, he was a really good guy. It couldn't be wrong to be righteous in your own eyes if you were truly righteous in God's eyes. But Job could be blamed for defending himself at the expense of defending God. Job had essentially pitted his righteousness against God's righteousness. If it's one or the other of us, God, well, I know I'm in the right. Elihu wasn't angry that Job justified himself. It says he was angry because he justified himself rather than God. This is the heart of where Job went wrong. Now, Job has said a lot of good things so far, but he wasn't perfect. His friends were worse. So what Elihu has been sitting here for 30 chapters hearing was a massive failure of human words to measure up. We fail to speak rightly. We fail to speak lovingly. We fail to speak truthfully. But while we constantly fail to speak well, what Elihu is going to tell us is that God doesn't. And so God sent his prophet to speak the beginning of his truth into the situation. And this forms the first main point that Elihu both says and exemplifies, that God still speaks through ordinary people. God still spoke in Job's day, and because God never changes, he still speaks in our day. God still speaks through ordinary people. If I were to ask, who of you have ever heard God speak? Some of you, I'm sure, would raise your hands. You've heard God speak at times. Others might say, well, I don't think I've ever heard him speak, but I'm sure he could. And some still others of you would be skeptical that God would ever speak to lowly people like us. But let me tell you, God is definitely a speaking God. Okay? It's part of who he is. It's his nature. That God speaks is one of the most undeniable main themes of Scripture. He spoke creation into existence. He spoke his word. He spoke audibly at times. Jesus then came into the earth as the word of God speaking our language. And other times, God chose to speak through people. We were at a Ottawa Senators game last Tuesday. And there, while there, we heard a very loud voice that spoke over the noise of 16,000 people, right? The booming voice of the game announcer saying things like, "Senators goal, scored by number 65, your captain, Erik Karlsson, assisted by," and on like that. Now, did we ever see the guy speaking? No. Do we know what he looks like? No. But we definitely heard him. We heard him loud and clear. Thanks to the technology of microphones and powerful loudspeakers, which this man spoke through. In a similar way, we might not be able to see God or know exactly what he looks like, but he can and often does speak through human mouthpieces in order to communicate with us. It's my belief that God spoke through Elihu to Job and his friends, and he really got their attention when he did so. Listen to how Elihu began his speech in verse 6. So Elihu, the son of Barakel the Buzzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you." See, there he's afraid to speak before. "I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion." So Elihu essentially says here, I didn't speak before, but now God wants me to speak. And he lets everyone else speak first out of respect because they were all older than him. But when he had expected to hear wisdom, he was sorely disappointed. Because true wisdom isn't dependent on age, it's dependent on the Almighty. He says in verse 8, "But it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right." In verse 8 there, it's believed Elihu was claiming to be inspired by God. That it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. He's not just saying that anyone breathing will have wisdom. He's saying that God can, in a special way, breathe into people his own breath, his Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit then enables people to speak words of God's truth. But if Elihu is claiming divine inspiration for his words, that means he's either a false or a true prophet. He just raised the stakes big time. But as I said earlier, I believe he was in fact a true prophet sent by God. At the least, Elihu is claiming a right to speak now, since it's possible for the young to be wise. That's what he's saying. It's because it's possible for God to breathe into them and give them wisdom. Continues by directly addressing the three friends, basically saying, you've all failed. Look in verse 11. "Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, 'We have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches.'" So he's saying, they tried to convince Job. Job wasn't budging, so they were giving up. I like how the Message puts Elihu's response in verse 13 and 14. It says, "And don't excuse yourselves by saying, 'We've done our best. Now it's up to God to talk sense into him.' Well, Job has yet to contend with me, and rest assured, I won't be using your arguments." So here he commits. He's not going to just rehash the same arguments the friends have given and used in their speeches. And then he turns to Job, or to whoever else was listening, gesturing at the comforters, "Look at these guys. They've been silenced." Verse 15, "They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say." So, am I supposed to just sit around in this awkward silence now? No, I cannot stay silent anymore. I must speak. Verse 16, "And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer." Do you know what happens to wine as it ferments? Of course not. We're Baptists, right? As wine ferments, it releases gases that expand. It's why wineskins back in the day, essentially bags that held wine, had to be flexible. And if there wasn't room for the gases to expand, then the skins would eventually burst open, spilling the wine. Alternatively, you could just be sure to vent the fermenting wine to release the gases. And there's, of course, fancy ways of doing this today. But Elihu's saying here, words are bloating up inside of me like wine without vent. And if I don't open my mouth and speak them soon, I'll explode. I need relief. He then assures Job that he will be impartial and honest as he speaks. In verse 21, "I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. And on into chapter 33. But now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. Now, Elihu wasn't being prideful himself here. He's just affirming his sincerity. He didn't have any ulterior motives in speaking now. He just felt compelled. He had to speak up. Because, again, the Spirit of God was boldly empowering him. Look in verse 4. It says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand." Now, if you know what comes later, that sounds a lot like what God's going to tell Job. But Elihu already asked Job to not look down on him in disdain because of his age. Now he's going to ask Job to not look too far up to him either in fear. He really just wants to be treated as an equal. In verse 6, it says, "Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." He's like, Elihu's like any other ordinary human being, like a piece of clay pinched off from the earth and shaped by God. Elihu was just an ordinary person. But God uses ordinary people, speaks through them. And therefore, Elihu's message was no ordinary message. Now, big question for all this. How does this apply to us? God speaks through ordinary people. So what? I think it can apply to us in two major ways especially. First of all, don't discount the fact that God may speak to you through other people. Okay? He might not send a bold, angry prophet to yell in your face, but God might speak to you through a word of encouragement or a word of rebuke from a friend. Or he might speak to you through a song, a prayer, a sermon. God often speaks through ordinary people like me, preaching his word. It's the way God designed preaching to be. God's Spirit is speaking now, whether or not we hear him. If someone is speaking God's truth to us, especially if they're directly relaying God's word to you, we've got to pay attention. Listen intently. And then put it into practice. Second way this applies to you is that God may speak to someone else through you. And he may use you to speak his truth, putting his words into your mouth. When you share your faith with others, when you share in your small group, when you offer to pray for someone, when you offer a word of encouragement to them, when you feel prompted to share a verse from Scripture or a gentle correction, when you're given opportunities to teach others, God can speak through you. Because God still speaks, even today, through ordinary people like you and me. For Job, though, this may have sounded painful, because to him, it had seemed like God wasn't speaking at all. He, in the middle of his worst pain, he'd cried out for heaven to answer and received nothing but silence, or so he thought. And so Job had complained repeatedly about never hearing from God. Well, this is one of the things that Job said that Elihu took big exception with. And so he responded here. First, he summarized what he had heard Job say, repeating it back to him. In verse 8, he says this, in chapter 33, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words?" Now, this is a fairly accurate, a pretty good report of what Job claimed. He felt like God had been acting as a silent enemy to him, publicly humiliating him, privately surveilling him like a hostile spy. To Job, God was like his Gestapo. And Elihu responds, "No, Job, on this, you're wrong. Behold, in this, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of God's words?" Now, he wasn't saying Job was wrong to plead innocence. He was saying Job was wrong to claim that God was some silent enemy. Look in verse 14. He says, because God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. See, here's the second point. God still speaks even when he seems silent. That's his main point. God still speaks to us even when he seems silent to our ears. Lest we skim over it too quickly, look again at verse 12. It said, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." God is greater than man. This will be a recurring theme for Elihu. God is so great that we should never accuse him of wrongdoing. To do so is absurd. Job was foolishly contending with God, challenging him in the way that a two-year-old boy might challenge his father to a wrestling match. God is great. But Elihu's more immediate point is simply that God is never silent. God is never silent. Verse 14, "For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." Just because we might not perceive it doesn't mean God's not speaking. Did you know that there are millions of sound waves bouncing around us right now? And many of them we don't even notice. There are radio waves all over this room, bouncing in, around, through us, all around. And if we had a radio with an antenna or a TV antenna, even we could pick up TV signals or radio signals. But you don't hear them now, do you? Does that mean that the stations aren't broadcasting? No. They're always there, whether or not we're listening for them. In a bigger way, far bigger way, God is always speaking. But we may not be tuned to his frequency. This doesn't mean God's apparent silence that we hear won't be difficult or painful. It may be. But it does mean that his silence is only an illusion. It's just our perception. "For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it." In more ways than one, in other words. So, what are these ways that God still speaks? Well, Elihu is going to tell us two ways in particular, though there are certainly more as well. First of all, God still speaks through supernatural means. God can still speak to us through supernatural means. Listen to how Elihu explains this point in verse 14 again. "For God speaks in one way, and two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, and while they lie in slumber on their beds, then God opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn a man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. If you know your Bibles, you know that God can speak to people through dreams. He did it with Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and Isaiah and Daniel, the Magi, many others. And you may think, well, he doesn't do this anymore these days. That is until you hear some of the incredible stories of people coming to faith through visions or dreams, especially in closed or Muslim countries today. It's a lot more frequent than we think. God has used, and I believe he will continue to use, dreams or visions to speak to people. But even here in Job, the emphasis isn't necessarily on the experience of visions themselves. Elihu focuses on God's motives for sending the dreams. And the motive he has is to warn us. Did you see that, verse 16? Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn a man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. In other words, the way that God supernaturally speaks to us is through the voice of conscience here. When our consciences are guilty before God, his spirit speaks to us, convicting us. So even if you go today, well, I haven't heard God speak to me in any dreams or visions. When was the last time you felt the prick of your conscience? Right when you did something wrong. Or when was the last time your heart was convicted as you read his word? That's the still small voice of his spirit, speaking supernaturally to you even now. So pay attention. But remember, Elihu wanted to tell Job two ways that God spoke to people. So what's the second way? Here it is. God still speaks through good or bad circumstances. God still speaks to us through good or bad circumstances in our lives. Of course, with Job, focuses on the bad circumstances. But the good is also implied. So verse 14, he says, God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. Second way, verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed, and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. So you notice in verse 19, it says, in pain, we may be being rebuked. Now, we know that Job wasn't being rebuked, but God still could have been speaking. Notice that Elihu's not making an accusation here. He's just sharing information. This is another way that God still speaks, in joy or in pain. Most of you are probably familiar with the quote from C.S. Lewis. It's very appropriate here, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I'll tell you this. Job may not have been rebuked, but he was certainly roused. And so might we be at times. So, what might God say to us in our pain? Well, sometimes he may tell us that we are in the wrong, that we need to repent. Other times, not so much. He may just tell us that the world is wrong and that we got hurt. In those times, he may speak his love or his peace or his comfort into our lives. At times, he may want to train us in godliness or teach us gratitude. These are all ways that he speaks to us. Or he may just be rousing us in order to once again show us our need for him. See, God's goal in speaking to us in the pit is to rescue us himself. Look in verse 22 again. It says, his soul draws near the pit and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. You get what's going on here? Elihu says, God may speak even through our pain, but God also provides us a way through or out of our pain. It's often in the pit where we hear God's mercy and grace speaking the loudest. I know many of you here would attest to that, that if you had not gone through a certain trial, you would not have experienced certain mercies of God. As we sang earlier, through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, tis grace has brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Elihu describes here a special angel who'd hypothetically act as a mediator between God and man, a go-between. And if, he says, verse 24, if he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. So once this mediator mediates, man is saved from suffering, and then man responds back to God in joyful prayer. Verse 26, then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. Note, it doesn't say he's restored to prosperity or success or to health, but to righteousness. But are you hearing the words that Elihu's speaking here? Righteousness, mediator, merciful, deliverer, ransom, restore. These are gospel words. This is totally anticipation for God delivering us from our sin, which he, of course, accomplished once and for all when Jesus died and rose again. Being in a pit is certainly an apt description of, if there ever was one, for the way that we are before Christ. We are lost, we are dead, we are hopeless in our sins, we are trapped and blind and injured and miserable. Our sins leave us in a pit of despair, of decay, a pit of destruction, eventually hell. Making verse 22 personal to us, it's our souls draw near to the pit and our lives to those who bring death. But then God sends Jesus as our rescuer, as our deliverer, as our mediator. And he is merciful to us, saying, deliver them from going down into the pit. Why? Because for the same reason verse 24 says, a ransom has been found. 1 Timothy 2 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The good news of Jesus' resurrection then promises us this youthful and vigorous future that's described. And then we respond, praying to God. He accepts us, and we rejoice. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. You getting what Elihu's driving at? He's trying to show the main reason that God speaks. He says it at least five times in this chapter. He says he speaks in order to bring us back from the pit. And this is the final point that Elihu wants to communicate to Job, and of course to us as well, that God still speaks in order to reveal his salvation. The main reason God has spoken and continues to speak is to save us from destruction. God still speaks in order to reveal his salvation. In other words, God speaks to save. This is where it all leads, to a display of God's salvation. Look at verse 27. It says, he, being the man who was in the pit and being drawn out, he sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. God speaks to save. And then we should respond by speaking of his salvation. Talking, or here, singing of God's deliverance. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Now there's another hint that Elihu was quite different from Job's friends, because they thought Job was being repaid for his evil. But Elihu is like, Job, you may be going through suffering in order for you to testify that it was not repaid to you. Get that? Maybe going through suffering in order to testify that it was not repaid to you. We've all sinned against God. Even Job sinned in his response to his suffering. We fully deserve God's judgment to be repaid to us. But God is merciful. And because Jesus paid it all, we don't need to be repaid for what we've done. You accepted that? You believe that? Have you personally been delivered and rescued from the pit, ransomed, restored to righteousness? If not, I would urge you to turn from sin and receive Christ's mercy today. And if you have, are you singing? Are you testifying to others about how, echo what Elihu says here, that I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Elihu then concludes by repeating that this is the way God works all the time. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. God speaks to save twice, three times, over and over and over again. And then chapter 33 ends with Elihu issuing a challenge to Job. says, pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. It's like he says, either answer me or keep listening. Notice that Elihu says he's on Job's side. He wants to defend him, to justify him. Like any true prophet of God, his aim is repentance and restoration. In response, Job is conspicuously silent. He's never failed to respond before. There's no way that Job was just shrugging off young Elihu's words. We know Job well by now. If he was bothered, he would have said so. No, Elihu's officially gotten Job's attention. And by extension, so has God. Let me ask you, do you hear God speaking today? Because he still speaks in a myriad of ways. Through his people, through preaching, through prayer, through the pages of Scripture, through the promptings of the Spirit, through pleasure, through pain. If you don't hear him, perhaps you need to make it a point today to tune into the station. And if you do, as the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Soften them. Listen closely. And let him pull you from the pit. Let's pray. God, we need to hear your voice again today. Every day. Please speak to us. Over and over again. We know your desire is to save us. And so we come and we thank you. We rejoice in you. We sing to you. May we never be deaf to hear from you. Each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.